Peace be with you, church. I invite you to open up your Bibles to Luke. And today we are in chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And we will continue down through verse 24. This is one of the hardest chapters in the Bible, so we better do it quickly. So we're going to do two big chunks and get it over with. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name and saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nations will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all that you have said is true, Lord, and we just pray that your spirit would be at work among us this evening. Lord, soften our hearts, open up our spiritual eyes and our hard hearts to receive what you have for us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name, for his glory, amen. You may be seated. So Jesus is on the Temple Mount. He's spending his last days teaching. Again, we say this for the past few weeks. He will soon die within a few days. And so as he's teaching in the temple, he's also, we see here, he's observing how people are coming to the temple to give an offering. They are putting money into the temple offering box. And we see that both rich and poor, they are coming to give their tithe or more or less. And this offering box was in a pretty public spot. Jesus is sitting there and he's observing this happening with his disciples. All the money back then was actual coins. There's no paper money. This money would be made out of various metals, precious metals, silver, gold, copper, brass. And so when someone dropped their offering, the coins made a sound that everyone would hear in the temple. And everyone would know immediately how much was dropped based on what kind of a sound they heard. And so you can imagine the rich, they come and they drop a nice chunk of change, and their money would make a pretty impressive sound. Then comes a poor widow and drops two copper coins, two leptas. These coins are not impressive. They're tiny, and they definitely don't sound like much when they are dropped. This is a busy place. A lot of bystanders, a lot of people maybe observing how people are giving. And as people drop their money into the box one by one, it's really easy for others to start comparing who is giving how much and rate people on the scale of who is giving how much. And naturally, the rich, who would put heavier coins, would publicly receive more honor. They would receive respect from all of those around. And compared to those rich people, the poor widow comes. She drops two pennies, and they would be so insignificant that people would probably completely dismiss her giving as nothing. What does she even contribute? Jesus, knowing how much they all gave, knowing what is going on in the hearts and in the minds of those listening and maybe judging every donation, he puts them all in their place. He says, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." The rich gave a lot, but it's a tiny percentage of what they have. It's meaningless compared to their net worth. They will never feel it gone. It's a small sacrifice. This woman, on the other hand, full of worship to God, gives all that she had, leaving nothing to herself. Therefore, Jesus says she gave more than all of them. She gave 100% of all that she had. She had no more left. And this is a reminder to us that God cares about how we give. He looks and sees how we give. He sees not just the amount, but the heart, and how costly giving is to us at times, especially here in Hawaii. For a lot of young families, it's hard. And this is a reminder that God delights in a heart of worship, even if it's the smallest and most insignificant amount. And so from here, the other gospels tell us that Jesus leaves the temple, and he and his disciples, they're headed to the Mount of Olives. And as they are walking, they're walking out of the temple, past the temple. The temple's right there for them to see. The disciples are marveling at it. They walked past this thing hundreds of times. Yet this building is so amazing that they are still in awe of its grand and beautiful architecture. A little temple history for us, in case you don't know. The first temple built for God in Israel, it was built by Solomon. That temple is still, to this day, the most expensive construction project on earth. There's no building since then built, even today, buildings that are being built that are more expensive than the temple that Solomon built. On the conservative side, materials alone were valued at $250 billion. 100,000 talents of gold were just prepared by David. Just David prepared 100,000 talents of gold, 100,000 times 75 pounds. That's how much gold was just prepared by David, plus the amount of gold that Solomon brought in. Everything was gold and silver plated. Lots of bronze, lots of cedar, lots of massive stone. This temple was amazing. And over time, all the temple riches were squandered. They were traded for armies. They were traded for chariots and horses. And ultimately, this temple was destroyed by Babylon. 50-ish years later, the Jewish people returned from their exile to Babylon, and they began to rebuild the temple. And as this new temple, the second temple, is being built, the elderly people who saw the first temple, as some of the people there seeing the second temple being built, as they are rejoicing, the ones who saw the first temple, they are not rejoicing. It says they are weeping with a loud voice. Why? Because the second temple was just a shadow of the glory and beauty of the first. It was really underwhelming. It was really nothing special. So 500 years later, King Herod the Great, he's ruling over Judea under the authority of Rome. He was a famous architect. He loved building grand buildings. And King Herod decides he's going to remodel the second temple. He's thinking, how can the God of Israel, the one true God, the Lord of Lords, have such an underwhelming, kind of a disappointing temple? Plus, the second temple was not even to spec of the first temple. It was smaller. It was shorter. And so King Herod decides to rebuild it, and he begins the construction 20 years before Christ. And it takes about 80 years to finish this project. His grandson finished the project. He doesn't just rebuild the temple, he rebuilds the whole Temple Mount. All the buildings surrounding the temple, that was all under construction. So this thing was under construction Jesus' entire life, the disciples' entire life. It was grand. It was beautiful. It was an architectural marvel. It actually became one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was magnificent. And so Jesus hears his disciples talking about this very temple that Herod is building or built. They're talking about its beauty, the big stones, the beautiful design. Everything is fresh, newly constructed. And Jesus throws a major wrench into their amazement, into their discussion about this temple. Jesus gives them a major buzzkill. Verse 6, we read, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The stones used to construct the temple were massive, tens of tons. It was built to stand for thousands and thousands of years. It was meant to last. And here's Jesus saying that not one stone will be left standing on another. The disciples were silent. We know they were silent because Matthew tells us that only when they got to the Mount of Olives, they brought up the topic again. They walked to the Mount of Olives in silence, probably shocked over what Jesus said. Jesus has never been wrong. Everything he said has come to pass. They're probably saddened thinking about the horrific scene described by Jesus, the temple destroyed. Only ruins left. And so they are, at the Mount of Olives, and they finally get the courage to ask Jesus the most pressing question. Every single one of us would be asking this question: Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Not only do they want to know when will it happen, but they are also asking, what are the signs that tell us, that will tell us that it's about to happen? Maybe they're asking for a sign to make sure they're as far as possible from the temple when the destruction begins to take place. Jesus' answer gives us one of the most complex chapters in the Bible. This text and the parallel ones, Matthew 24, Mark 13, are the most debated, speculated, and abused chapters of the Bible. And taking all these chapters in the Gospels together, Jesus is answering two questions. The first one is, when will the temple, when will Jerusalem be destroyed? And the second question that Jesus is answering is, when will he finally return? When will his second coming be? In the Gospel of Luke, Luke is primarily focusing on the question of, when will the temple, when will Jerusalem be destroyed? That is the question that Luke records here. And then the question, when will Christ's second coming be? It's not explicitly asked in this chapter. There's some references to that, but it's not explicitly asked. And so today we will primarily focus on the question of the coming destruction of the Jews of Jerusalem. And next week we'll look at the rest of the chapter and look at some of the signs that will point to the coming of Christ. And so again, the question that the disciples are asking is, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Jesus, when will Jerusalem be destroyed, and what are the signs that it's about to happen? And here are the signs that Jesus tells them of. First, false Christs will come. Second, there will be talk of war, rumors of war. There will be tumults, basically mass confusion. Not only will there be talks of war, but nations and kingdoms will rise against each other. There will be earthquakes. There will be famines and pestilence. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And if the disciples thought that they're going to use these signs to escape the coming terror, Jesus in verse 12 tells them that they will not escape it, but they will be right in the middle of this action. Jesus tells them that for Christ's name and for the witness of the gospel, their opponents will lay hands on them. They will be persecuted. They will be delivered to prisons. They will be hated and betrayed by even the closest of their family. They will also be put to death. And the final sign is verse 20. Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. And Jesus says, when you see this, flee from the city. Go into the mountains. This event, the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, happened, as we know, historically, 70 AD, around 35 to 40 years after Jesus has predicted it. It was a catastrophic, cataclysmic event. In Matthew 24, Jesus tells them one of the greatest clues, and it's that this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Jesus is saying this generation, this current living generation, will not die off before these things will take place. For us, we start counting new generations approximately every 20 years. Millennials, X, boomers, we have like 6 or 7 generations alive today. The Jews counted generations every 40 years, and guess what? within 35 to 40 years. This is exactly how long it took for these things to come to pass. And every single one of these things that Christ has said will come, every single sign happened, and it happened before 70 AD. And so let's look at them one by one. Jesus says there will be many false messiahs, and we know that they came. We see warnings about these false Christs, antichrist, from the epistles that the apostles write to the churches. There was talk of war and war. Rome experienced some of the worst unrest during these 35 to 40 years. Within 35 years, 7 emperor changes. 4 of them were assassinated. 2 died by suicide trying to escape assassination. Rome experienced 3 civil wars and just lots of foreign wars and unrest. One of them is this war against Jerusalem. Earthquakes. Starting with the earthquakes at Jesus' death, his resurrection, the earthquakes that we see throughout Acts. One of the greatest earthquakes. There's so much earthquakes during this period of time. And one of the greatest earthquakes happened in 62 AD that basically flattened the city of Pompeii. Famines and pestilence. Crop diseases spread, leading to famines. One of these famines is mentioned in Acts chapter 11. Verse 27 through 29, we read, "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea." The church in Judea was very poor, and so all the other churches sent help to them for them to have some finances and means during this hard period. Terrors and signs from heaven. Many historians, including Josephus, have accounts of strange phenomena happening in the sky during this time. Strange phenomena happening as the Romans were killing and slaughtering the Jews in the city of Jerusalem. There's many accounts of this. And lastly, persecution. Of course, we know this took place. Just like Jesus said, the apostles in the early church suffered immense persecution, imprisonment, hatred, betrayal, and death. And then finally, 70 AD, the month of April, the armies of Rome, led by General Titus, who later became the emperor of Rome, surrounded and besieged Jerusalem. And in August, they breached the walls, killing over 1 million Jews, ultimately destroying the city, including the temple, driving the rest of the Jewish people out into all of the corners of the earth. All of this took place exactly how Jesus said it would happen. The disciples asked, "When will it be? What are the signs?" Jesus gave them the signs, and every single one of them came to be, including the actual event of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So the question that we may have is why? Why did this need to happen? Why did this happen? Why did this happen to God's beloved people? Why did this happen to, up to this point, the most sacred place on earth, Jerusalem? God's house, the temple where he dwelt in glory for thousands of years. Why is God now allowing it all to be destroyed and plowed over with? And we have 2 reasons. The first reason is that this is the judgment of God upon Israel. We find this reason in verse 22 of our text. We read, "For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written, alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. These are days of vengeance. These are days of wrath. Why? Because this event is God's judgment. It's his vengeance and wrath against his people because they have rejected the Messiah. They have rejected God who was among them for many, many years, declaring to them the kingdom of God. And instead of receiving him as their God and as their king, they crucified the Son of God. That's the first reason. The second reason is this cataclysmic event marks the end of the old age and the beginning of the new age. The destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction and the scattering of the Jews all over the world, the destruction of the temple, which was symbolic of the Old Testament covenant of the law. All of this destruction is a mark that the age, that age has come to an end. And a new era has begun. And again, we see this in our text in verse 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captives among nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Here it is, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What is this time of the Gentiles? It's the new dawn. It's the new era, marked by the coming of Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, and the preaching of the gospel and salvation, not just to the Jews, but to all the people, even to the Gentiles all over the world. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 11, 25. He says, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, even though these words directly, these warnings of Christ, these signs, they directly apply to the pre-70 AD Christians, they also apply to us, church. Maybe not in such an intense way, not in such a cataclysmic way, but for the past 2,000 years, Christians had to deal with many of these things that Jesus warns the disciples of. The church has dealt with famines, pestilence, earthquakes, wars, not just the church, the entire world, rumors of wars, instability, tumults, false messiahs, strange phenomena in the skies, and of course, the church is very well familiar with persecutions and hatred and imprisonments and being killed for the name of Jesus. All these things have been part of church history for the past 2,000 years. Christians all over the world are experiencing these things today, and they will continue to be a part of the life of the church till Christ returns. So the question is, what kind of people does Christ call his disciples to be as he tells them to wait for these things? And at the same time, what kind of people is Christ calling us to be as we experience these things around us? How must we react? How should we behave? There's much unrest in the world today, even. There's much chaos. How must we behave? And so in our text, we see three commands from Christ to us. The first one is verse 8. And Jesus is basically saying, don't be gullible. As false messiahs come, as they even say, hey, the time is now. The time of destruction or the time of Jesus' coming. It's now, it's here. Jesus says, don't fall for it. See that you are not led astray. Don't be easily persuaded. Don't be easily deceived. The first command is don't be gullible. Do not be led astray. The second we see in verse 9, Jesus says, do not be terrified. As wars, rumors of wars, and all sorts of disasters and even famines come, Jesus says, be confident. Don't be afraid. Be courageous. Some of the stuff that exists in the Christian church today, books, shows, sermons, is just fear-mongering among Christians. Always keeping the people in fear, always keeping them on edge of something horrible, something terrible that is going to happen. The news, the media do the very same thing, always trying to keep people at the edge of their seat with the new monster coming the next week or the next month or something down the pipeline, constantly keeping people in fear. Jesus says, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid. So many Christians live in fear of all the chaos around and of just, they're in fear of the rumors of what is to come. Not just what is coming as a fact, but rumors. They're afraid. This is completely un-Christ behavior. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be terrified. And the third command that we see in verse 19 is endure. Be patient. Jesus says, by your endurance, you will gain your life. Endure. Some translations will say, be patient. As persecutions come, as you are hated, as you are dragged into prison, as you are betrayed, Jesus says, endure. Don't give up. Don't give in to the pressure of the masses. Don't compromise on your faith. Don't turn against Christ. Don't compromise on scriptures. And even when your family, your own very flesh and blood, turns on you, endure. Be patient. Three commands. Don't be gullible. Don't be afraid. Endure. So the next question is, how can we be these kind of people? Jesus, what you described is terrifying and horrific. Verse 23 describes the horror of this really well. He says, alas, in other words, grief, pity for the women who are pregnant during these times. There'll be no safety. There'll be no protection for even the most vulnerable. Horrible times. And in the midst of these terrifying things, how does Jesus expect us not to be afraid and to endure? Three reasons. Another 3 points, real quick. Why we can be courageous, why we could be patient. First is the sovereignty of our God. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, these things must first take place. They must take place. This points to the fact that God is sovereign over what has to take place. Every detail of this chapter, every detail of history is under the sovereign supervision and control of our God. Nothing in the universe is accomplished apart from him. There is not a single action in the universe that has gone rogue or from under the control of our God. He is sovereign over all. He sees all the calamities. He sees all the persecution. He sees all the hardships. And he's sovereign over them. And this sovereign God is our God. He holds us in his mighty hand, and he promises to us that nothing is able to separate us from him. Second reason, so the first reason is the sovereignty of our God. Nothing is out of his control. And the second reason is the one that we've seen last week, is that evil will lose. That's the promise. Evil will lose. Even the church will go up and down through trials, hardships, and or success. We are given a promise that ultimately evil will lose. Last week's text, Jesus said that all of his enemies, God will put all of his enemies and our enemies under Christ's feet, every single one of them. And the last of these enemies will be death. That is why in the face of death, we can endure and we can not be terrified, because death is not a threat to us. Because there's another dawn coming. Another age is coming where death will be no more, and we will, that there will be no more enemies to threaten us. And so the third and final reason why we can be courageous and endure is because Christ has endured. He was not terrified as he is speaking these things to his disciples. He is going to endure something in a few days that no person on earth has ever or will endure. They're nothing. What Jesus is going to experience is nothing compared to 70 AD. And he endured. He was not terrified. He was not gullible. He did not fall prey to the enemy's deceit. He was hated. He was betrayed, even by his very closest ones, as we will see in a few weeks. And he endured the suffering of the cross. And this is the God who promises to help us in our weakness. Jesus promises to be our strength and power when we are not sufficient. When our strength and power comes to an end, he promises that he will be with us even in the hardest of times. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, "Settle in therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For Jesus will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." This is not just a little thing with your neighbor or, you know, someone outside of the church. Jesus is talking about standing before kings, before governments, before governors, and he will be right there beside us, giving us words, giving us wisdom that no adversary will be able to withstand or contradict. Christ will be with us. That's the third reason. And so, church, as the world around us trembles, as it is in chaos, the command to us is don't be gullible. Don't be terrified. Endure. And remember, God is sovereign over all. Evil will lose. All of Christ's enemies will be under his feet. And Christ, who has endured, is by your side. He will never let you go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that nothing is a surprise to you, that you, Lord, warn us and you tell us of the things that are to come. And you tell us how we must await these things, Lord, and how we are to behave, Lord. And you don't just expect us to do this on our own, Lord. Your Spirit is within us, teaching us, helping us. You are by our side, Father. We thank you for that. We thank you for this reminder that you are the sovereign King who rules and reigns, and nothing will stand against you or your plan, Father. We thank you, Lord, for this promise that all of Christ's enemies and all of our enemies will be a footstool for Christ's feet. And Lord, we thank you for the promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. You are with us. And you are the one who has walked this road and you've endured. Father, we thank you for this grace. Lord, you have given us everything sufficient to endure. We thank you for that. So Lord, as your church, prepare us. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, Lord. And help us, Lord, to be a people who are courageous and who endure. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.